Thanks, Sharon. As I flagged a moment ago, I'm interested, as we conclude this series on Genesis, to hear what has struck you, what conundrums have been raised or questions, what you found interesting as we've looked at the book of Genesis. Over to you. Anyone like to share? God uses fallen people. Thanks, Rob. Yeah. It's been pretty obvious that they're fallen people, hasn't it, as we've read through? Yeah. Yep, God has a purpose and a plan. Definitely. Thanks, Jeff. Nick? Yeah, surprising choices that God makes, isn't it, in terms of the lineage of the promise through the patriarchs in Genesis. John. Yeah, what do you think? What impact would that, what, how would that be different? Yep, true. And the whole thing's really hinged on those promises, isn't it? We see them accumulating. First, Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who will be the serpent crusher. Then in Abraham, you're looking for someone who will bring blessing to the whole world. And we're seeing that build as well. We'll see more of that today. There are a lot of scenarios in Genesis where it becomes clear that things are humanly impossible, and therefore God must be behind what happens. Seems to be a bit of a theme. Yes. Tamar especially is the one there in the family line. It's powerful, isn't it? God cares about every person. Yeah, and especially the downtrodden. Liz? Sorry, Pete. Yeah, that beautiful line, isn't it? Genesis 50:20, what God intended for evil, what you intended for evil, God has worked for his good purposes, the saving of many lives, says Joseph to his brothers. It's amazing, isn't it? And the circumstances and the dramas of Joseph's life up to that point, you think, whoa, it's wild. Yeah. Well, that's great. Thank you. Yes? Laurie?
The obedience of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they went north to seek brides rather than marrying Canaanite women.
Yes, yes. They certainly, for all their flaws, ultimately they trusted God, didn't they? That's that famous line, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. They might have been flawed and moral failures in different ways, but they trusted God's promise. And that's what matters for us too. We will fail and trip up at different times in our life, but what matters is that we trust God's promises to us in Jesus. That's what matters more than anything else. It's a great point, Laurie. Thank you. Great. That might be Nick's prompt that we've said enough. So as we wrap up our Genesis series, what have we seen? We've seen a messed up family and a faithful, promise-keeping God. God created a good world for us to enjoy, even a very good world. But because of human sin and rebellion, the world quickly spiraled out of control in the very early chapters of Genesis. Things went from bad to worse, and God used the flood and the separation of races and languages at the Tower of Babel to mitigate, to kind of damage control, the impact of human sin upon the world. But they were only ever temporary measures. How is he going to reverse the curse to deal with the problem of sin? How can he fulfill his promise in Genesis 3 that a descendant of the woman, Eve, would be the serpent crusher to defeat evil and restore good? Well, in Genesis 12, we saw God's plan to use Abram at that time and his family to bring blessing to the world and overcome the curse of sin and death. At that point, God's focus sort of narrows down from the whole human race to focus on Abram's family. But it's not to the neglect of the rest of the world, but through Abram's family, somehow he's going to bring blessing to the whole world. He makes the promises of land, offspring, and blessing to Abraham. And these promises to Abraham really do set the trajectory for world history. As the Jews claim and look for the fulfillment of those promises to Abraham, as also Islam, as a descendant of Ishmael, looks to Abraham, and certainly Christianity looks to these promises to Abraham and ultimately their fulfillment in Christ. So we see how those promises may play out. And here we have the big Bible overview that we looked at a few years ago, and the picture of how it all fits together as God's promises to the patriarchs fulfilled through the entry into the promised land and the kingdom, but sort of frail and fail because of the moral failures of the kings and the people, and is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. How do we see these promises fulfilled? Well, we do start to see them fulfilled in Exodus, the early verses that we read. We see the great multiplication of the people of Israel as God blesses them in Egypt. But yet, they are under slavery and certainly not in the promised land or in any place to take up the promised land. In some senses, Joseph is able to bring blessing to the world because he survives the famine and helps Pharaoh to store up food. And you see that at that time, all the nations come into Egypt to survive, to buy food, because everyone else in everywhere else is starving. But we've also seen a messed up family line. As we've seen failures time and again from these patriarchs, we've seen people behaving badly, we've seen the mistreatment of women, we've seen twin brothers tricking each other out of family blessing, we've even seen rape and incest and genocide. We've seen it all in these chapters of Genesis. Are these really the patriarchs that we're meant to look up to? Why would God choose them to bestow his promise and blessing? Despite all these failings, the thread of God's mercy runs consistently through the narrative, offering hope beyond human shortcomings And that's a great shortcoming to us, certainly a great shortcoming to me, a great hope to me, because we often fail and struggle, and so we can resonate with people who make mistakes, can't we? If the patriarchs were perfectly obedient and shining examples of humanity, then we'd never have a chance of living up to that, would we? But what they demonstrate is faith in God's promises and trust and hope in Him. At the same time as we've seen humans behaving badly, we've seen God's faithful mercy and consistent love, and we've seen Him miraculously providing children to infertile couples, blessing with prosperity and many riches, with military and economic success. We've seen in Genesis that God is the hero and the patriarchs are ordinary human beings like you and me. And that gives us hope and comfort to trust God in our ordinary lives. So today we're going to focus in on Judah, Jacob's fourth son, and the one through whom God's promised blessings flow. He is a flawed character, just like the rest of them. We saw very clearly with Jacob and Esau that God doesn't choose people based on merit, but on His own mercy. Today, I want to show you an important characteristic that Judah displays: repentance and faith in response to God's kindness and mercy. In this way, Judah is a model and example for us as to how we should respond to God's kindness and mercy towards us. So, Judah is the fourth son to Jacob and Leah, and he is one of the brothers who's complicit in trying to kill their younger son, Joseph, who is the favourite of their dad, when they catch him out in the field. Judah negotiates to sell Joseph into slavery instead of killing him, but it's hard to tell whether that is out of concern for Joseph's life or because he wants to make a profit. We don't know for sure. Later, Judah in chapter 38 strikes out on his own. And interestingly, he does not go to find a wife among his own people, but takes up a Canaanite wife and then has three sons. But what we see happening is as his first son marries Tamar and he dies because of his sin, his second son ought to, by the traditions and the laws of what's right in the land, to provide for the widow, marry Tamar and provide a child for her, but he deliberately fails at that and God strikes him down dead. And at this point, Judah falters and he says, "Well, I don't like the idea of my third son kicking the bucket." And so he sends Tamar back home and doesn't provide for her as she's owed. This is like neglecting to care for someone who you really owe care and are responsible to look after. He doesn't do it. And Tamar takes matters into her own hands, and in a cunning and courageous but slightly dodgy plan, she dresses up as a prostitute, and Judah comes along and sleeps with her. And she's in disguise, so he doesn't know. And later, when Judah finds out that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, is pregnant, he rails against her and says, "We need to burn this woman to death for her immorality," until she comes forward to Judah and says, "Recognize these?" And shows him his own staff and cloak, which he'd put as a down payment when he slept with her. And so she proves that he is the guilty one, more than complicit with her in the crime. And so at that point, what perhaps stands out for Judah is that, yes, he makes just as many silly and stupid mistakes as the others, but here he appears to repent. And he says, when confronted by Tamar, "She is more righteous than I." And I think that could be a real turning point for Judah, where he recognises his own sinfulness and his need to set things right. And so later on, when we meet Judah, as the brothers having all come down to Egypt to receive food to survive the famine, and Joseph in disguise, there's quite a few people in disguise through this, isn't there? Joseph in disguise says, you've got to bring your brother Benjamin. And Benjamin is now the favoured brother. Remember, that was Joseph's position earlier on as Jacob's favourite son. Well, now he's dead and Benjamin is the favourite. And Jacob reluctantly allows Benjamin to go down with his brothers to see Joseph. And at that point, Joseph plants a special cup, a goblet, in Benjamin's sack and frames him as a thief. And so when they come back, they stand before Joseph, who they don't know is their brother, and he accuses Benjamin and says, oh, I'm going to take him into slavery because of what he's done and all the other brothers can go free. At that point, Judah does something that he never did for Joseph. He stands up and says, take me. Take me as the slave and let my brother Benjamin go. And he offers himself as a sacrifice in the place of his younger brother to spare Benjamin's life, and also out of concern for his father, who would not be able to cope with a second favourite son being lost to him. And so Judah has this moment in, I think it's Genesis 44, verse 33, where he offers himself, and we can see that he is a changed man, perhaps because he's been confronted by his own sin and needs to come to terms with it when he's dealing with Tamar. But something has happened to Judah to enable him to repent. And it's because of this, or it's perhaps because of this, that in Genesis 49, as Jacob declares the fate of his sons, it says Jacob's blessings of his sons, but some of them aren't blessed, some of them really are cursed, that Judah receives blessing and becomes heir to the promises. So it's interesting to see what happens with Judah. And the blessing that Jacob speaks over him is a great promise that he will be powerful. His name means praise, and Leah called him that because he was her fourth son. And so she praised God that these sons had brought her comfort when Jacob had neglected and rejected her in favour of his favourite wife, Rachel. But now that praise is turned back on to Judah himself, as his brothers will praise him, as he's said to be the lion in victory, who will have his hand on the throat of his enemies. He'll be victorious, and the scepter will never depart from Judah's family. Is an interesting precursor to the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, isn't it? That there will be a king in the line of David always on the throne, a forever king. And so what we're seeing is the thread of God's promises building as we go through the narrative of the scriptures, building to the messianic hope, the hope of a saviour, a serpent crusher, one who will bring blessing to the whole world, one who will be the ruler forever, and the one who will occupy David's throne. We're seeing all these promises building in anticipation of someone who will truly bring blessing to the whole world, who will truly be the forever king, the lion in the tribe of Judah. And that's what we're looking forward to and anticipating. And as Judah lives this transformed life of repentance and trust in God, where he's even willing to offer him his own life for his brothers, we see an example of the transforming power of God's mercy and grace, shown in this instance through Tamar, who confronts him with his sin and offers him the opportunity to repent and make amends. And we find hope for our lives that as we come before God in repentance and faith, we too, by work of God's mercy in our lives, can be changed and live transformed lives. There is great hope when we trust in Jesus and when we live by repentance and faith. So Jacob's words to Judah speak of strength and victory, of kingship and a future ruler to whom all nations will submit and who will receive great riches. He speaks of the lion, and the lion of Judah becomes a powerful symbol for Judaism as a whole. This promise to Judah, it's partially filled in the king, in King David, the great ruler in the line of Judah. In 2 Samuel 7, as I just said, the promise is expanded that a king from David's family line will always rule on the throne. And it seems as though God's promises of land and offspring and blessing to the whole world are going to be filled in David or in his son Solomon as the queen comes to bring homage to Solomon from the east. And we realise he's in the height of power and riches. But we know that David's adultery with Bathsheba, Solomon's many wives and concubines become their downfall as Solomon ends up worshipping the idols and the gods of his wives and concubines. And so the promises are not fulfilled. The kings fail and the exile happens. The split between the northern and southern tribes, where the southern tribes become known as Judah and the northern tribes as Israel. And in the end, the northern tribes of Israel are assimilated by Assyria and are no more. And the hope continues and God preserves the line of Judah and the kingly line of David until ultimately out of the ashes comes the promised king who is Jesus, the Lion of Judah. And so in Jesus, and we read in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus comes from the line of Judah, from Tamar, from David, and along he comes, the promised King and Messiah. And in Revelation 5, we read those beautiful words, as in the throne room, there is concern and distress. How will God's plan be unfurled? How can the kingdom of God move forward? Who can open the scrolls? Is the picture there. And there's distress and turmoil. How can a loving but just God receive sinful people into his kingdom? Ought he not to judge and condemn them as the just and righteous God that he is? And then appears the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. But what is incredible is as you turn to see the Lion of Judah, who in power and might is the eternal King, who can open the scroll and take forward God's plan and consummate his kingdom and rule over the earth for eternity. And as you turn and look to the Lion of Judah, what do you see there in Revelation 5? A slain lamb. And this powerful king who reigns lays down his own life upon the cross at Calvary, so that we might be forgiven and accepted into his kingdom. That we might have opportunity to turn from our sin, to trust in Jesus and be forgiven and received into his kingdom. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That on one side, the powerful lion, the Lord that we need to submit to and obey as king, who will rule forever, who will bring an end to the heavens and the earth and consummate God's kingdom in a new heavens and new earth where he will rule forever. And we'll all bow down before him in worship. That's the 24 elders, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles representing all of God's people worshiping this Lion of Judah who rules and reigns. But he is not, he is a fearsome lion, yes. But he is also a gentle and loving sacrificial lamb who willingly lays down his own life that we might be received and enter his kingdom. And so Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, that we might go to live in the promised land, the new heavens and earth, that we might be part of the people of God, the many offspring to come from Abraham, Father Abraham, children not of flesh and blood, but of the promise, who believe God and it is credited to us as righteousness because of our faith, and through whom blessing comes to the whole world, because every single person has the opportunity to receive and trust in Jesus and be saved and be part of his kingdom. And so through Jesus comes blessing to the whole world. And now we, as his people, are a channel for this blessing too, as we have opportunity to speak the good news of Jesus to others, that they might repent and trust in him and be part of his kingdom for eternity too. Isn't that wonderful? What a privilege we have as God's people. What a great and faithful God we have, that he would use frail and failing people like you and me to bring about his purposes, to bring blessing to the whole world through his one and only Saviour and Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Messiah long promised and anticipated, who would rule forever and bring your kingdom to power and reign. We thank you that he is not just a powerful king, because as we stand before him, we stand before him flawed sinners, unworthy of his welcome. And yet in love, he is also the sacrificial lamb who lays down his own life that we might be welcomed into your eternal kingdom. So we thank you for your promised blessing come through these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through the Lion of Judah, Jesus the Messiah. May we learn more and more to trust in him and not in ourselves. May you be at work in us by your Holy Spirit to transform us as we are confronted by our sin, and by repentance and faith take steps of obedience and trust in you, our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.